Love. We're in the middle of a sermon series called For the Love, and Pastor Will kicked it off last week in a great fashion. For the love, for the love, for the love of God, for the love of all things pure and holy, you know, all that kind of expressions that people use. For the love of God, because of the love of God. Pastor Will talked last week that we steward over God's finances that he gives to us. Today, we're going to continue that same type of message. Very practical message, and it's Valentine's Day, so are y'all ready for this? Third time today to speak on this. You would think that I'd be comfortable by now speaking on what Jesus has to say about love, sex, lust, and marriage. I'm still nervous, so if any of you get uncomfortable, you can rest assured that I am more uncomfortable than you are, because I'm the one that's having to talk about this. Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the 27th verse, these are the words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon of all time, the most applicable real-life sermon of all time. Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 and 27 and says, "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." This is the New Living Translation. Jesus is speaking about very practical things in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the most practical things that we deal with in the world today, in the world in Jesus' time, in the history of the world, is sex. In fact, if sex hadn't happened, you wouldn't be here today, right? But nobody wants to think about that. We never want to think about that, do we? Sex is not a bad thing. Just like last week we talked about, money is not a bad thing. Sex is not a bad thing. Jesus was not saying that if you think about it, if you participate, if you enjoy it, if you look forward to it, that it's a bad thing. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, the Bible is very clear from the beginning to the end that sex is something that's from God. It's a good thing. There's a lot about sex in the Bible. And if I had the time, I could go from the very beginning all the way through and tell you about all the different places where sex is in the Bible, and probably make you blush when I start talking about all the different things that God talks about sex and the things that are in the Bible. But I could give you a couple examples if y'all want. Okay. This is one of those messages that you don't want to amen. You know, you don't want to take notes. You're like the weirdo that's taking notes during the sex sermon. You know, you just, if you amen, it's like, oh, whoops, no, I didn't mean it. That was for them over there, you know. Just go with it. Just take notes. Just amen at any point. In fact, the last two services I've had, like, okay, it's safe. Everybody can say amen now. You're not going to be looked at strangely. Anyway, the Bible begins in Genesis, the 2nd chapter. Adam is lonely, and then God gives him Eve. And the Bible begins with Adam running naked over the meadows, saying, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." We have a naked man singing songs over a naked woman in the presence of God. That's how the Bible is kicked off. And then as you go throughout the Bible, there's all these other different passages. Proverbs 5. Here's a little quote from Proverbs 5. "Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love." If you are wondering if the Bible should be taken literal, this is one of those verses that we all just say yes. This is a literal passage that you can go ahead and live out in your life. All right, this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew, the 5th chapter. The first thing that he talks about is the very first verse is what we're going to call today the integrity of sex, the integrity of sex. He says that the Old Testament was right, that sex outside of marriage is adultery, and that's wrong. That's not how we should live. We should not live and adultery, which is sex outside of marriage. Well, what is marriage, you know? Is marriage about living together? Is marriage about having kids? Is marriage about owning a house together, living together? That's not what marriage is all about. The essence of marriage is not all of that stuff. Instead, the essence of marriage is a covenant. And that may sound boring, that may sound not exciting and passionate, but that's really what the Bible is very clear about, that marriage is about a covenant. It's about a promise between a man and a woman, and sex is supposed to be inside of that covenant. In other words, sex should not be outside of marriage or outside of a covenant, but it is to belong inside of it. In San Marcos, at Texas State, at other places, at the high schools and different areas, there's not just covenant relationships. There's another very prevalent type of relationship that's going on. It's called a consumer relationship. And you might be familiar with this. I'm sure you are in business. A consumer relationship is one where we have a relationship as long as I'm providing for you a product and it's at the right price and it's performing the way it's supposed to perform and I can't find it cheaper or quicker anywhere else. But as soon as I find the same product or a better product somewhere else, cheaper, faster, quicker, easier, then our relationship's going to be over because I'm going to go over there and get it cheaper, faster, better, quicker, whatever it might be. That's good for business. If you're a business person, you need to offer the best products at the best price you can. But when it comes to a relationship with another human being, a romantic type relationship, this is not what the Bible teaches us. Consumer relationships is basically my needs are more important than the relationship. So I need groceries. I'm going to go to HEB and buy groceries. If for some reason all the groceries at HEB go up in price, then I am going to end my relationship with HEB and I'm going to go find another store that offers the same product or a better product at a price that I can afford. And, I don't give them a letter. We're now ending our relationship, HEB. You know, I am now ending it. Goodbye. But we just do this all the time. But we take this same concept into our romantic relationships, and we can become very consumer-driven in our relationships. And my needs are more important than relationships. So if I find someone else, maybe subconsciously, or I'm just at work, or I'm just at school, or I'm just in the neighborhood or whatever, and someone else is starting to fulfill needs of mine that you're not fulfilling, then it is, if I'm in a consumer relationship, I'm going to start looking to this other person to fulfill those needs. And this is where divorce happens, where people will leave one spouse and go to the other because this other, my needs are more important than our relationship. That's a consumer relationship. The Bible teaches us that marriage is not a consumer relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Covenant relationships are almost the exact opposite. In a covenant relationship, our relationship is more important than my needs. My needs are less important. And so I would sacrifice my own needs in order to maintain the relationship. When this happens, three things come to be. The first is a zone of security or a safe zone. A safe zone of security. When you're in a covenant, you don't have to perform any longer in order to keep that person in your life because you're in a covenant. You've made a promise with one another. You've made that in front of God. You've made that in front of a pastor, possibly, the justice of the peace. It's legal, it's stamped, whatever. And your intention is that from this day forward, we are together. There is a place where you can finally be yourself. You don't have to continue to market yourself or perform in order for them to accept you. The facade can go away. It's just a safe place, a marriage. God created a covenant marriage for you to be in a safe place. Another thing that happens is that deeper feelings and feelings is kind of a cheap word here. It's more like intimacy. It may be the better word here. Deeper feelings that transcend temporary emotions. So another type of covenant relationship is a parent and a child. When a parent has a kid, that parent has a covenant with that kid, whether they realize it or not. And at church, at Promised Land, we have these baby dedication Sundays where people come up here and dedicate their baby. What they're saying is, we have a covenant with this child. We're going to raise this child in the ways of God. This is a covenant. And they deeply invest in the baby, right? They're feeding it. They're going through pain and punishment. They're spending money. They are dressing this kid and playing with this kid and punishing this kid and loving on this kid and affirming the, I mean, everything. As a parent, you're giving and giving, and it's all about the covenant. It's all about investing in this kid, because the child can giggle and laugh and every once in a while kind of give you this little feeling, this little kickback of goodness. But the baby's not earning his own living. The baby's not cleaning his own room just because he wants to clean his own room. Your baby's not being obedient just because she wants to be obedient. No, it's like a fight. It's like an investment. And as a parent, you're loving and giving and giving and giving. And it's years before children are able to give back at the same level. But because it's a covenant relationship and these parents have invested so much in these children, that when the children disobey, or when the children runs away from home, or when there's a problem with that child and that parent, the parent's love transcends the disobedience. The parent has a heart for that kid that transcends how well that kid is performing. Y'all with me this morning? And so that's what a covenant relationship really is all about. And that's what God really intends for man and woman in a marriage, is that you both are investing in each other so much that these deep feelings come that transcends if you're just mad at them that day or whatever. Because Eric and I have been married 17 years. And even though I sing to her every once in a while in front of everybody, we have some difficult times. We have some very difficult times. And so because we have a covenant with one another, that covenant transcends those days when we don't feel like we like each other. Another thing that happens in covenant relationship is freedom. And this is kind of related to the zone of security, but there was a Danish philosopher in the 1800s named Kierkegaard. He said, in a relationship where you feel this, if I don't get my needs met, I'm out of here type thing, if in your relationship where you have to feel a certain way, then you're a slave to those feelings. There's no freedom. You're bound to your emotions. But in a covenant marriage, you are free. There is a zone of security. You have those deep feelings that transcends difficulty. So what does this have to do with what Jesus was talking about, sex and adultery and all that? What does this have to do with it? Well, it has everything to do with it, because the Bible teaches clearly that sex is a covenant good, not a consumer good. But almost every place that you see sex in our culture, in our society, it is presented to you in a consumer type situation. The Bible is very clear that sex is not a consumer good, but it's a covenant good. Instead of using it to get what you want. So this is a very broad, generic, stereotypical thing that I'm about to say here, but just go with me for a second. Women typically want the relationship. They want the affection. And so in our society, they're pressured into looking a certain way, talking a certain way, acting a certain way, giving it up before they want to, in order to get the man or whatever relationship they're looking for, because that is their desire. So sex is a commodity in order to get the relationship. Men are just looking for the action. They're looking for this good that this woman can provide. The Bible is very clear And I'll, as awkward as this is for you to hear it, and as awkward as this for me to say it, I feel like someone needs to speak the truth about what sex and lust and marriage and covenant's all about. Because everywhere else we hear this talked about, propagated, promoted, and whatever, it's all a unbiblical worldview about sex. It's either the church thinks that sex is a bad thing, or anybody can do it no matter what. There's no limit, no limitation, no structure or boundaries to it. And so what I feel like, we need to hear what the truth of what God's, Jesus talked about it. So let's talk about it. All right, so in this context, when sex is in a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, a marriage, then it almost becomes like a sacrament. And I promise, Anne, we don't use that term a whole lot, sacrament, but we have sacraments in the church. One would be communion. When we take communion, that's what we call a sacrament, which is an external visible sign of some invisible reality. So when we take the bread and the little cup, this is an external sign of the invisible reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when we ingest those little ingredients of communion, that's an external reality of something that's very internally real. All right, so communion, something like that. Baptism is another sacrament of the church where that's a visual, external display of an internal, invisible reality of God's burying your sin and resurrecting you. So baptism, communion. When sex is inside of a covenant, this becomes a vehicle for engaging the whole person, the whole of you, into an act of self-giving and self-commitment. Listen to this quote by Timothy Keller. This puts it just so crystal clear right here. In marriage, when people make themselves physically naked and vulnerable, it is a sign of what they have done with their whole life. By giving up your independence in marriage and making this covenant promise of marriage, sex is a sign. This is just one external physical sign of what you've already done with your entire life. That's why the Bible clearly says that sex outside of marriage is lacking integrity. If it's to have integrity, it needs to be a part of a bigger picture, a whole picture. C.S. Lewis, who many Christians love and quote, and we watch Chronicles of Narnia and all that kind of stuff, he actually talked about sex, and this is one of the quotes, a very blatant, in-your-face kind of a quote. It says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who are trying to indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual or physical, from all other kinds of union, which are intended to go along with it and create the whole union. So in marriage, I give my life. This is not just, we're going to share the same house, we're going to like the same food, we're going to like the same places to go on a honeymoon. No, I am committing my life. I am exposing my whole life to you. You're exposed. There's no secrets. There's no, this is your money and this is my money. Marriage is not like that at all. Marriage is, I am open and undone before you. You're open. Our past, our presents, our futures, we come together in marriage. We're covenanted partners together. So sex is just the outward display of that fullness of union. It's just a beautiful thing. Each sexual act becomes like this recommitment ceremony, this remarriage ceremony. When it is a consumer relationship, it's all about the feeling of what it can give you. But when it's in a covenant relationship, you're saying, I belong completely and wholly to you. I'm acting it out. I'm giving you my body as a token of how I'm giving you my complete life. I am open to you in every way. Now, here's something that's very, very important. When you use sex in a consumer relationship, when you are not married, when you're before you're married and you have sex in that type, and you're in a consumer type relationship, it damages some things in your psychology and in your spirit so that even when you do get married, you bring into that marriage the same consumeristic thinking, consumerism thinking that you had before marriage. It's not like when you get married, I come and I'm going to bless your marriage and we're going to send you off and all that. But it's not going to immediately undo all of the brokenness of your sexual dysfunction just because you've been married. So sometimes when you bring a consumer type mentality into a marriage, just because you've been married, it doesn't solve that. But the good news I have for you today is that no matter who you are, where you are, single, divorced, struggling, married, happily married, struggling in marriage, a teenager, high school, Texas State, whoever you are, Jesus Christ is enough. He's going to help you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to satisfy you. He's going to provide for you. And he's going to help you. All right. So there's a prevailing thought. It's actually a myth in our society today that you need to live together first before you get married because you need to make sure that you are compatible with one another. And in fact, studies show that 2/3 to 3/4, that's 75% of young adults say that if you live together before marriage, you're more likely to make a good decision because you figure out if you're compatible or not. Well, there's an article in the New York Times, April 14th, 2012, called The Downside of Cohabitation. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the New York Times. It's not necessarily your favorite Christian periodical, okay? It's not necessarily conservative Christian thought. A secular clinical psychologist, Meg J. is her name, The Downside of Cohabitation, points out that more and more studies are showing that people who live together before marriage are more likely to divorce than people who don't. And this goes against our thinking, doesn't it? It goes against modern day thinking. In her research, she says that one of the things that everybody agreed on is that their standard for a live-in boyfriend or a live-in girlfriend is actually lower than what they have for their spouse. And so it is impossible if your standard for a live-in boyfriend or girlfriend is at this level and your standard for a spouse is at this level for you to ever find someone on that level to finally to be good enough for you to marry. In fact, one girl being surveyed said, I felt like I was on this ongoing, never-ending audition to be his wife. If you're living together in this way, it's a consumer relationship. You're always thinking, am I good enough? What else do I need to do to prove myself to this person? Could I do this better? You're trying to figure out if you're compatible. Then you're thinking, are they good enough for me? Oh, they did take out the trash, but then they did. And you got all your checks and balances. You're trying to figure out, am I compatible with this person? And compatibility is not the essence of marriage. Covenant is the essence of marriage. And so when you're in a consumer relationship, cohabitating, living together before marriage in a consumer relationship, then sex inside of that relationship is simply marketing, right? It's promo. It's advertising. Look how good I am. Look how good I look. I'm good enough to be your spouse. I'm good enough to have sexual relationship with you. I'm good enough. And so sex is used as this commodity to attract or to entice. And it's not trusting. It's not resting. It's not giving. And it's only trying to position yourself in a way to maintain this relationship. All right, that was Jesus' first statement. The Old Testament says that sex outside of marriage is adultery, and that's wrong. And Jesus agreed with the integrity that sex should be inside of a healthy relationship where you're giving yourself wholly to another person of the opposite sex. The second thing he goes into is what's called the challenge of lust. The challenge of lust. He says, yes, the Old Testament says this, but I say this like elevated thing. I say this next level thing. I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The word lust there is, or we use, we hear that often in our culture, and we associate it with fantasy, imagination of someone else in some sort of sexual act. That's a very limited definition of what Jesus was saying here. In fact, the word lust that he uses here didn't even have a sexual connotation to it. In fact, the word that he uses here, the definition, is idolatry and greed. So what he's saying is when you look at another person with idolatry or greed in this sexual realm, you've already committed a sin in your heart. Well, you know, it's not news that greed and idolatry are wrong, but why? Greed is, first of all, selfish. It means I want it, I've got to have it. It's very immature, right? It's me, me, me. It's a selfish thing. Greed is addicting. Once we taste, we have to have it again. It's addicting. We break the rules to get it. We do anything we can to get it. We cut corners. We don't follow the rules. We break boundaries and stuff because greed is in the way. Another thing that's messed up with greed is that it defines us in a way that only God should define us. Greed and the longing, the covetousness to covet someone else's goods, to covet someone else's property. I want your property. I want whatever. And what Jesus is saying is when we look at another person in this way, we're actually creating an idol and we're putting someone else on the throne instead of Jesus Christ. This is not what should happen. I want to give you three ways really quickly. We're not going to go too much longer. I want to give you three ways that this problem of sexual greed or lust or idolatry comes to pass in 2016. And I'm sure the first one is no surprise. If you were to have to guess at one, you probably would guess at this. It's pornography and self-gratification. Remember, we talked about sex being a consumer good in our modern-day culture. When you think about pornography, it is the epitome of this consumeristic view of sex. You can have pornography when you want it, how you want it, where you want it, and every other detail. It has nothing to do with a covenant. It has nothing to do with another person. In fact, it is degrading and abusive to other people. But because you feel like you have to have it, you participate in it to fulfill some void inside here, inside your heart. Every second, 28,000 Americans view pornography on the internet. Every second, $3,000 is spent on pornography on the internet. Over $11 billion will be spent on pornography in America this year. It is a very captivating thing. It's a very consumer-driven thing. It's not just consumer in your thinking and your actions and your heart. You're not just paying a price with your heart. You're actually paying a price with your money in order to get it. There was another professor at the University of Texas, Mark Regeneris, who wrote a book, Premarital Sex in America. And he deals with the myth in this book of how pornography really does have an effect in our culture today. Because the myth that we have is that, oh, it's no big deal. You know, it's your private thing. You just look at pornography. It's no big deal. It doesn't affect your marriage. It doesn't affect your thinking. It doesn't affect anybody. That's a complete lie from hell. I just want to tell you the truth today. I want to speak the truth today, whether it's popular, whether you amen me or not. All right. I want you to hear the truth of what is going on. This is a secular study. It's not even a Christian study. It's a secular study on the effects of pornography to men and women. Here's an important first one. People who use pornography have a crushingly unrealistic expectation for their wife or husband. Pornography is not just something that men participate in, but some women participate in it too. It puts a crushingly unrealistic expectation that you have for some, your partner, your married partner, that they will never be able to live up to. It also, for people that participate in pornography, they have a much lower tolerance for the difficulties of a real marriage. So, like I said earlier, with Eric and I, we have difficulties in our marriage. I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to be perfect. I'm supposed to not have sin. I'm supposed to have the perfect marriage. We have difficulty in our marriage where we have to walk through some arguments, some elevated tones of voice, some things that are happening in our relationship, right? And so we have to walk through that. We have to deal with those things and ask for forgiveness and humble ourselves and not look to ourselves as the answer. Well, people that are wrapped up in pornography, they have a much, this is what the studies show, they have a much lower tolerance for that difficulty. They just don't have time for it. They just don't have, they don't have the emotional bandwidth to receive that kind of conflict. And so as a result, there's so many people in our culture, they just don't want to get married now. Like, why even get married? We're just going to fight. We're just going to get split up. You know, let's just hang out. Let's just live together in this unbiblical thing. And so pornography has produced that in our culture. And another thing is that women are increasingly being forced to accommodate their appearance and behavior to the images and styles of pornography. All the way from hardcore pornography all the way to the magazine that you see in the checkout stand at HEB when you're trying to just get your groceries and go, and you're holding the eyes of your kids and you're holding your own eyes about 5 ways to do this and 10 ways to do that and 4 ways to not do that, and cleavage everywhere and skin, and they're not even real people. They've been airbrushed and squeezed and tightened and painted and fluffed up and everything else. Come on, somebody. They're not even real people. They're a real person that's been all doctored up, and you will never match that model. You will never match that model. And this is what, I don't want to get ahead of myself too quickly, but this is what Jesus is telling us. You don't have to match that model. Pornography tells us that. Sexual innuendo tells you that if you want the man, you got to dress like this. If you want to fit in at school, you got to have a boyfriend. If you want to fit in high school, you got to have slept with somebody already. If you're a certain age and you haven't been sexually active, then what's wrong with you? There's something wrong with you. That's what our culture is telling folks. And so pornography begins to exacerbate that whole issue. All right, number two is selfish sex. And I kind of covered this already, but this is a big deal. One of the answers in that book, Premarital Sex in America, that the studies revealed was when people were asked, why do you continue premarital sex? The answer, the number one answer was to keep a relationship going. In other words, if I don't produce sexually for this person, then the relationship will be over. So I'm just trying to maintain this because I want to have him in my life. And it's very selfish. For the other person, it's selfish as well because they don't really care about the person. They just want the sex. All right. And the number three thing that's very prevalent in our culture today that's an absolute lie is that in order to be a whole person or a happy person or even a normal human, you have to have sex. This is not the truth. This is a lie from our society. This is not the truth. The truth is that there is only one person that can fulfill you that belongs on the throne of your life. People in the medical field, people in counseling, people in high schools and colleges, people in television, all these professionals will say, you're an evolved creature. You're uncontrollable. Kids are going to have sex anyway. You can't stop them because their hormones are raging. They're not going to stop. It's uncontrollable. So instead, we're going to give them birth control. We're going to give them condoms. We're going to keep them from getting pregnant and getting diseases. And that's going to solve the problem of sex in America. And what they're saying in that is that Jesus is not enough. that sex is the ultimate ruler of all things, and we must bow down to sex and appease the sex god, because we can't defeat it. We're submitted to it. Jesus is not on the throne if you have that sort of philosophy. It doesn't matter what you've said in church. It doesn't matter what kind of songs you've sang. If you feel like there's anything else on the throne that has the power over you that you have no control over, then Jesus is not your Savior. Something else, some activity, whatever it is the one that you are submitted to. So this is what Jesus says. If your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, maybe you shouldn't think about it. Maybe you should just simply think about other ways. No, that's not what Jesus says, is it? Look what he said. Gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The word hell here is Gehenna. Gehenna is a literal place in Jerusalem. I saw it. I went there and I saw Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna. At this point in time, there's just some sheep grazing out there. It's no big deal. But back in centuries and millennia ago, this Valley of Gehenna was where they sacrificed babies to gods. And then in Jesus' day and time, it was the pit of trash where there was stench and depravity, and they would burn their waste there. It was a very awful place. It was a final place. It was a very lonely place. And so this is what Jesus is saying. When you live in a sexual relationship that's outside of God's plan, you're actually restricting yourself to this Gehenna, to this depravity, to this stench of life. There's a much better future of sex out there that's in God's plan. He uses this strong metaphor of Gehenna, of hell, to show you if you live in this modern day culture of what they say sex should be like and what sex is ultimately for, then you're actually sequestering yourself or secluding yourself over into this gross place of life. But the future of love, the future is so much different. So if consumerism sex outside of marriage points to hell, there are several texts, Ephesians 5 and Romans 7 get there. I'm not going to read them today because I don't have time, but they both point to this, that a godly covenanted marriage is just a foretaste of what heaven's going to be like. So sex inside of marriage is a beautiful, wholesome, rewarding thing. But even the best marital sex here on earth is nothing compared to what's going to happen when we're all in this place of beauty and love in heaven. It's going to be an amazing, amazing place. Let me finish by telling you this final story. In John, the fourth chapter, Jesus is walking along in a place called Samaria, where there's Samaritan people are not as high of a class as Jewish people. Jesus was in a higher social class than Samaritans. So when he walks up to the well and he speaks to the woman that's from Samaria, he already has an elevated class about him. But as the conversation proceeds, you hear that that there's actually more depravity, more lower standard of living that she has than even just being a Samaritan. So they're sitting there at the well, and Jesus says, hey, you know, I've got water that if you'll drink from my water, you'll never thirst again. And this really pricks her interest, and she says, oh, really? Okay, well, give me some, you know, give me some of this water. And Jesus doesn't respond with like, okay, well, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about love. Let me tell you about forgiveness. He doesn't say all that. He asks a question that's very pointed and very revealing. He says, bring me your husband. Well, this really rocks her world. She says, well, you know, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not even your real husband. You're just living with him. So why would Jesus bring up this woman's messed up sex life when he's talking about giving her water that will never make her thirst again? She'll never thirst again. What Jesus is getting across to this woman, and he's speaking to everybody in here today, right now. You never have to look to another man to give you what God can give you. You've been going, because Jesus doesn't want to just mess around with people. He doesn't want to just give you. He wants to deal with the heart. He wants to deal with what this woman's really, really going through. And the truth of the matter is, she was married, and she expected for that first husband to be the one who did, provided for her, fulfilled her, satisfied her, and that didn't work out. So she thought, well, I'll go to another husband, and then I'll go to another husband. And there's people in here today, you might have been married multiple times. You may be married for the first time right here. You might have been engaged for one day before you guys even get hitched and tie the knot. This is a great, great message for you. That what Jesus Christ is offering at the well of Samaria is for him to be your first spouse. If you allow me to be your first spouse, then whoever, like, he didn't say, well, what you really need to do is find out who you're compatible with. And once you find out that perfect match, then you'll be happy. Jesus didn't say that, did he? He says, if you'll drink from my water, if I'm your first spouse, then any other, it's wide open. You're going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. And this is the whole idolatry thing. She had put husband number one, that didn't work. Husband number two, that didn't work. Husband number three, husband number four, number five. People do this in school too, and it's not just marriage. Sometimes we think we just have to have a boyfriend, we just have to have a girlfriend, and if we don't, then we're not accepted, or we're nerds, or we haven't fully developed yet, or we're weird, or whatever. And we feel like we have to fit into culture, society by having a spouse or a friend or a boyfriend or girlfriend, whatever it is. And when no matter what it is, if we feel like we have to have that, then what we're doing is we're placing that on the throne of our life, and we're just trying to add Jesus in to this other relationship. But what Jesus is saying is, put me on the throne of your life and submit to me, and then I'm going to give you marriage. I am going to give you a relationship with another man, another woman. Y'all are going to link up together, and y'all are going to look to me as your Savior. Because the weight of God, of being an idol, of being a God, is too heavy for any human being to carry. Nobody can carry that weight. It doesn't matter how. I mean, Erica thought she was really getting a good one when she found me. Come on, somebody. She thought I was the youth pastor. I mean, she's marrying a youth pastor. I mean, that's awesome, right? I mean, he's holy. He loves kids. But it wasn't too much longer. After we got married, she realized he's kind of messed up, you know? Like I'm not God. I mess up. She's not God. If I put that on her, she's going to crush her. I can't put that on her. Jesus, I'm looking to you as my Savior. I'm looking to you as my satisfier. I'm not going to look to magazines, to videos, to people, to relationships, to marriages. I'm not going to look to any of that to be my satisfier. I'm going to look to you completely and wholly to be my satisfaction. And I'm telling you, He fulfills. God is amazing. God is amazing, and he will help you. Would you stand to your feet right now? Let's pray. We're going to ask God to come into our midst right now and just be with us and help us right now. Would you join with me in prayer? And As we pray, before I pray, I want to say, you know, there's all kinds of different life situations in here. Some of you are struggling in an area that I talked about today. You're too afraid to say anything or take notes or whatever. But you know in your heart, you're struggling in an area. You may not even be single. You may be married. You may be an elder. You may be a promise group leader, somebody that is. But in your marriage, there's still a lot of consumerism going on. Whether you like to admit it or not, there's some manipulation going on. Hey, I'm going to try to get them to sleep with me tonight, so I'm going to go buy them flowers today. I'm going to be affectionate so that I can get some tonight. What are y'all giggling for? This is serious time right here. It's funny, but it's true, isn't it? I know, men, you're not going to admit it. You're not going to try to fess up to that. That's consumerism. That's not a covenant. God, help us wherever we are right now. Help us. Help us. Speak to us, Jesus. Let us trust in you. There's some people in here bound by the addiction of pornography. Single, married, kids, teenagers. It's on Twitter. It's on Instagram. It's on the internet. It's on all kinds of things. It's so easily accessible. Back in the old days, when I was a kid, you had to go to some weird store and some creepy dude in there. Now, in 5 seconds, it's available for free to anybody that has internet connection. Lord, help us. Our hearts are beating for you, God, but they're vulnerable. If there's people in here today that are struggling in that area, I want to tell you that Jesus is going to speak with you now, but more than that, your church is here for you. We have private small groups that we don't ever announce or promote, but when we hear that people need them, we direct them in that way. And we have accountability groups for people that are walking through that difficulty and help you find freedom in Jesus. I want to speak to the young ladies in here today. Let's pray right now with our young adults in here today. You're accepted by Jesus before any man accepts you. You're beautiful today before anyone tells you you're beautiful. It doesn't matter how much you weigh. It doesn't matter how tan you are. It doesn't matter what your hair looks like. It doesn't matter how stinky your breath is. You are loved and accepted by God. You're his daughter. He loves you dearly. You never have to climb after or climb towards some other human being on this planet to try to affirm you in a way that only God can affirm you. Listen to the truth of Jesus Christ today. He loves you. You're accepted. You're his child. Men, you're the same way. Don't let anybody tell you that you need to have some sort of sexual conquest to maintain your identity. You're affirmed by God. You're a man of valor, a man of integrity, not swayed by the lies of this culture speaking to you, saying, take the cheaper route, take the easy route. Let's commit to God right now. Everybody in our own ways, in our own mouth, our own words. God, we commit to you right now in the name of Jesus Christ. We submit our life to you this day. Come, be with us, Heavenly Father. Speak to us, Jesus. We love you and we welcome you in Promised Land. We welcome you in this place. Help us, God, see your truth. Help us see your beauty and your satisfaction that cannot be found in any other place, in any other person, in any other act or thing, God. We look to you as the author and finisher of our faith. God, we receive you today in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Everybody say amen. Amen. Come on, clap your hands right now. Yeah. Amen. 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 So glad you came today. Have a wonderful, wonderful Valentine's Day. God bless you. Don't forget to get your picture taken out there. Show some love. Hug some necks. Shake some hands. Meet some people on your way out. You are dismissed. We love you.